Ask that we remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue on in this study of faith and the Christian life. This morning we come to verses 7 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. Let us read, hear, and attend to the Word of God. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and from him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there. Please be seated. Faith is making a popular comeback. There's a lot of God talk and faith talk. I noticed that, perhaps you did too, by watching the inauguration of Donald Trump as the 45th president of the United States of America. There was a lot of God talk. God was declared to be the creator. There were a number of scripture passages read, and many different individuals acknowledged and said Jesus was Christ, acknowledged the Holy Trinity. Scripture passages were read in reference to accountability to God for the civil authorities. So there was a lot of God talk that was going on. And generally, this is my position on that. It's better to hear God talk than anti-God talk. But there is more to it than that, isn't there? There is more to those who were there representing what they said. And without going into who said what and what are their public beliefs, one thing that I want to remind you of is that all faith is not Christian faith. James reminds us that the devils believe that there is one God. Scripture tells us that we're to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. And this is the test, whether they acknowledge the incarnation of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior and Redeemer. So there's a lot more to it than that. And as I said, I don't want to be a naysayer. I think God talk is better than anti-God talk. I think Christian talk is better than anti-Christian talk. And I think biblical talk is better than anti-biblical talk. But all faith is not Christian faith. Someone may not believe anything they want to about God and be accepted by Him. And here we have a strong proclamation of that in the letter to the Hebrews. In chapter 11, the writer of the Hebrews, borne along by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continues to admonish and challenge Christian believers to live by faith by not turning back from the gospel. And I want to encourage us that just as the writer of the Hebrews was admonishing and bringing all the scriptural arguments to bear and acknowledging the power of the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God to keep the hearts and minds of the people of God, there was still an exhortation for them and for us not to turn back, not to turn away from the gospel. The threats are there. We are wooed by the world and by the false prophets and by those siren voices that tell us that we're too strict or that we're past really having to believe in the Bible or things like God is creator. And yet the Word of God is very direct and clear. We recognize the theme and the development of the thought of what is being revealed here by the words that are used. We look to the content. We look to the disposition and the practice of what Scripture tells us about faith. Faith is not anything you want to believe. Faith is not just the act of some kind of whimsical storybook kind of wish. Faith is identified to us by content in the opening of these verses. Things that we believe without seeing, based on the Word of God. And specifically, the writer here identifies God as Creator. That we must believe what the Bible reveals to us about God as the Creator. We believe this from the content of what the Scriptures say, not from what we can see. Also, he goes on to talk about faith as a disposition. A disposition in those who believed and followed God. How they're disposed toward God in trust, in confidence. We have that hope and that confidence and trust. We are disposed toward God because our heart has been changed and our mind has been changed. Repentance is about turning around, turning away. We turn away from ourselves. The Scriptures use such descriptions as from having a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, from being dead to being alive, from being blind to seeing. You know all these descriptions of Scripture. They talk about a disposition from our being opposed to God to now our being disposed toward God. And in this disposition, we're wanting to obey and please God by doing what He reveals. We want to live by faith and please God. And then we turn this morning to go on in verses 7 through 16 to faith in practice. Faith is not just the content or the disposition. It's also a practice and behavior, the way we live. Faith is trusting and waiting on the promises of God. That's what's brought before us in these scriptures. Long ago, God told a man to build a boat. He was to build a big boat. He gave him the dimensions and told him how to go about building it because divine judgment was coming. And it would rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And this man said to God, "What is rain? For it had not rained on the earth before." And by the way, what is a boat? What's an ark? God told him to build it. God gave him the dimensions to build it. But from all we know, from Scripture record, there was no boat prior to that. And there was no rain prior to that. Doesn't mean there wasn't water on the earth, but we have no record of these things prior to that. And so, this man acted in faith. To another ancient believer, living in a pagan and idolatrous city. Don't think that it's so different than the world in which we live in today. Living in a pagan and idolatrous city, the Lord said, "Leave this worldly city of man for the heavenly city of God." Something he had not seen. But God told him that he had promised it to him, a heavenly city of God. And God promised that he would make this man's descendants more than the stars in the sky and the sands by the seashore. And this man said to God, "I only desire to have my own son." But the Lord said, "I will give you a son, and through you, I will give the world my only son." And he believed God. And he lived by faith, trusting the promise of God. And to a blessed believing woman, God sent heavenly messengers, and the angel of the Lord said that even in old age, God would return the cycle of life to her, and she would conceive a son. And she laughed. There's been a lot of dispute about this laugh. Was it a laugh of scorn? I don't think it was. I think it was a laugh of just amazement. But she was reproved by the angel of the Lord who rejoined and said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And God gave her a child in her old age, as he had promised. So the biblical record of Noah, Abraham, and Sarah demonstrates the faithfulness of God and continues to witness as a reproof against the unbelieving world then and now. This morning from the Holy Scriptures, I'm preaching to you about Noah and Abraham and Sarah who lived thousands of years ago. At the time that the writer to the Hebrews wrote this, they had lived thousands of years. The writer to the Hebrews wrote this about 2,000 years from our time. But it doesn't matter because it is about faith. Faith in the promise of God. It's not time bound. And this record of Scripture and these faithful believers are set before us examples of faith in the promises of God. And that's what I'm calling you to this morning. Faith in the promises of God. In verses 7 through 11 here, we read of justification by faith. receiving the righteousness of Christ as a gift. It's not by purchase. It's not by something we can buy or earn or work for. It is a gift to receive the righteousness of God that comes through Christ. And this is a change of relationship with God in that we become heirs as we're adopted into the family of God. And you know the story. You know how significant that story is in terms of Ishmael and Isaac. How it is that Abraham thought that he wouldn't have a biological son, but he wanted a son of promise. And how it is that Sarah schemed and decided to give Hagar to Abraham to have a child. And Ishmael was born, but that was not the son of promise. That was the son of the flesh. But God did return to Abraham and Sarah the ability to conceive. And Isaac was born. Isaac, the son of promise. By an act of God. By a wonder of God. And so they learned that the promise of God is to be believed and waited on. The promise for this life and for heaven. The city of God. That's what the scripture talks about in terms of what they were looking for. It wasn't the land. Often it's misunderstood that somehow the promise of God was in the land and in the descendants that Abraham would have. The physical land and the blood descendants. And yet scripture makes that very clear to us. That was not the fulfillment of the promise of God. It was not in having land. And that land today is just dirt. And whatever we may have in terms of political alliance, we need to understand that covenantally and in terms of redemption, that is not where our hope is to be found. That hope has been fulfilled. And Abraham now, and for a long time, by human reckoning, has been in the promised land. Because Abraham went to heaven. And he has found the city that God promised him. And that's what Scripture is telling us over and over about waiting on the promises of God, believing in the promises of God, but the promises that extend beyond this world and beyond this life. They are in heaven. We read in verse 7 that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Noah, moved with godly fear. That means his reverence and his holy honoring of God. Doesn't mean that he was motivated by terror, that God was out to get him. Rather, he was motivated by honor, to fear God rather than the voices of the detractors and the people that laughed and scoffed at him. Do you fear God more than you fear people around you? People who laugh and scoff? People who think that you're an idiot because you believe in the flood? I believe in the universal flood because the Bible teaches it. Whatever evidences there are of it, I'm glad for, but that's not why I believe it. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. I don't have any questions about it being a local flood or some kind of contained or representational myth or legend. It is what the Bible says it is, and it was necessary to be so in reference to the human race and particularly the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so Scripture sets that out for us. Noah was moved by godly fear. He feared God more than he feared the scorners around him. He became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We often hear of that reference to Abraham, that he was made righteous by his faith. We're told this was true of Noah. He was an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Sarah believed God and it was counted to her as righteousness. All the old covenant saints, even the ones that are not named to us, they all were saved by faith in the righteousness of God. That it was a transferred righteousness, not their own righteousness, not their works righteousness, not their attempt to buy off God. It never was that way, and it never will be that way. Amen. And so here the record to us and the example is to those who believed God. They believed the promises of God, and they waited on the promises of God. He was divinely warned. Noah was divinely warned. It came as revelation from God. He was divinely warned of things not yet seen. And that means things he had not yet observed. He hadn't seen these things yet. But more than that, there were things that he had no knowledge of. While I was making a bit of a joke about what is rain and what is a boat, I think those were things that Noah had never seen. Not just that he had never seen them, he had no knowledge of them. What was rain? It had never rained on the earth. The Bible tells us until that time. God was going to send rain. They didn't know what rain was. It's like me preaching Jesus is coming back. And people say, who's Jesus? I don't know anything about Jesus. Never heard of Jesus. There are people in the world who don't know about that. Others who scoff. But here's the same thing. Out of godly fear, we preach what we have not yet seen. I've never seen Jesus with my eyes. I have the record of Scripture to tell me about Him and also to tell me about His coming again in judgment. And I preach by faith, waiting on the promises of God, that Jesus is coming again, things I have not yet seen. But God will bring them to pass. And so that's what is said about Noah here, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world. You see, it was Noah's act of faith in building the ark. He lived by faith. He acted upon the faith of what God told him, and he built this boat according to the way God told him to build it. For 120 years he was building on this boat. And people were scoffing the whole time and making him out to be a fool, because they had never heard of rain or seen rain and didn't know what a boat was. But for that time, Noah was a witness to faith and what he did. He acted upon the faith, and it was demonstrated as that boat was constructed. And as elsewhere we're told, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You know the message that Noah was preaching? Be saved from the wrath to come. It's the same message that we preach today. Be saved from the wrath to come. Now we know better that Christ is our ark of safety. It is through Him that we are saved. But God used the demonstration of Noah and the ark and the saving of his family as a testimony and witness that is to stand before all the world. Flee from the wrath to come and find righteousness in the promise of God. Righteousness and salvation, not your own, but as a gift from God. It's the same message. Noah preached the gospel. And we need to recognize and acknowledge that. Well, we move on to verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, once again, acting upon the promises of God of what he had not seen, Abraham obeyed God. And he left that pagan idolatrous city. And he went out to the land of promise that was his inheritance, but he never received it in terms of the promise of God to Isaac and to Jacob, and then later to the nation and kingdom. It was promised to him. And God said, your descendants are going to be more than the stars of the heavens or the sand on the seashore. But Abraham see? He saw Ishmael and Isaac. We're told here that also Isaac and Jacob dwelt in the same tents. That land of promise did not become permanent to them. They did not live to establish the nation and the kingdom. But they were nomadic in that land. And so what the Scripture is telling us here, for several generations, the promise of God was made, but it was still being fulfilled. Even though Isaac was the son of promise, he still wandered in that land. And though Jacob was changed and became the patriarch of Israel, the nation and the kingdom to come, he still wandered in that land. And that's the point that the writer of the Hebrews is telling us about trusting God and trusting God's time. Faith in the promises of God and waiting on God's promises in His providence. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. God directed him. He dwelt in that foreign land, that land of promise, but it was, as I said, as a nomad. We read of Sarah in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And here, it's emphasized for us that Sarah believed for herself. It wasn't just what Abraham believed, but that rather Sarah herself judged God faithful for what he had promised. And she received strength to conceive in her old age. This was an act of God. We can all recognize that. And when we hear that Sarah laughed, like I told you, many debate about that. I don't necessarily think that it was a laugh of scorn. I think it was a laugh of amazement. I think it just happened. She heard that and she's like, ah! And I don't think that it was something that was denying God. I think it was just like it overwhelmed her. And the angel of the Lord spoke to her directly, though. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything impossible for God? Here's a witness and testimony of faith to us. We, like Sarah, sometimes face things and think, I don't doubt God can do it, but wow. And yet the Lord says to us, is anything too hard for God? Is anything impossible for God? The question is, are we humbled and willing to accept the providence and the purpose of God? That's where the balance of Scripture comes in to tell us, as Brother James says, why do we have not? Because we ask amiss. Because we're asking to consume it upon our own lust. Because we're asking what we want. We think God's supposed to be our genie in the bottle to give us everything we want. But that's not faith. Faith is trusting the promises of God and waiting upon His providence for what is best. Have you ever had to face accepting the will of God and being disappointed in it? I know somebody who's had to do that. But it's in confidence, so I can't tell you who they are. Someone who has accepted the will of God, prayed earnestly about what God would have happen and trust His providence, and then be disappointed. God, it's just not what I wanted. It's not what I expected. It isn't the direction I'd hoped things would go. And so, like Sarah, we need to know, the Lord tells us nothing is impossible or too hard for God. It's not a question, as Jesus said, whether God can do something. It's whether He will do it. And the question is, are we willing to accept His providence in it? That's living by faith. Amen. Not by trying to figure out every other contingency. You see, sometimes that's presented to us the wrong way. That somehow faith is our outsmarting the circumstances and trying to figure every angle and every contingency. That's not faith. Do you believe God is smarter than you are? You know, I know that's a silly question to hear said out loud, but I'm a little bit ashamed by that question. Because sometimes I don't act like God is smarter than I am. Does God know better than you do? By the way, does God love you more than you love Him? Wow. So how can we deny and question our Heavenly Father in His promise and in His providence? Well, James gets very nitty-gritty with us about it. Because we're selfish. Because we want things our way. But what did Sarah do? She accepted the providence of God. Now, just humanly speaking, having a baby when you're 100 years old, look, having grandkids is hard enough. Can you imagine having a baby when you're 100 years old? Wow, there's got to be divine intervention to help you manage that. But they trusted the promises of God. And it was what God said was best and what God did. And it's set before us in Scripture to remind us that we too are to live by faith in the promises of God. Do we live at a time when we're to be building the testimony of the ark of safety? Jesus is the ark of safety. And we're to be saying to this lost and dying and scornful world, Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus will save from the wrath to come. Have we lost hearing the message that is replete throughout Scripture over and over? The day is coming. What day? The day of the Lord. What day of the Lord? The day of righteousness and salvation and the day of judgment. The great day of the resurrection. When all will give an account to God. You see, that's the message of Scripture. It's the same from Noah's day. It's even more clear to us today. What do we say with godly Abraham? But that the righteous shall live by faith. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Just like Noah and all other believers. You must believe God. And God's way of salvation. And so the son of promise was not Isaac. The son of promise was the true seed of God, Jesus. And even in the miraculous birth of Isaac is a motif of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. It was necessary. It's the promise of God. It's the promise fulfilled. But it connects with all that God had revealed about our need for a sinless Savior. And then for Sarah, her faith in the promises of God. was that God is able to do what he says he will do. Even when the angel of the Lord instructed and corrected and challenged her, is anything impossible for God? Is anything too hard for God? So many descendants and generations followed in the progressive fulfillment of God's covenant promises, leading to the ultimate fulfillment of the new and the better inheritance of the new covenant. And that's what the writer goes on to say here in Hebrews in verses 12 through 16. In verse 12, there's promise within a promise, the progressive and symbolic fulfillment of the ultimate and the real meaning. Look at verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in number, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And we know that Scripture interprets this as believers, not the blood descendants of Abraham, but the faith descendants of Abraham. Isn't that a comforting Scripture? That God's children, as he promised to Abraham, the children of God by faith, are innumerable. We're told in heaven, when the curtains pull back a little bit, there are thousands upon thousands, 10,000s, myriads, innumerable company of the redeemed who worship God in heaven. Do you sometimes get a little discouraged looking out at the world around you? You look at the upheaval in the life of politics and government and around the world, the violence and the hatred and what's bloodshed is done in the name of religion and all of these things. You look at and you shake your head and think, "This, what is happening? The world is destroying itself." And yet, what does Scripture say? There are many who belong to the Lord that you can't see. Many on earth and many in heaven without number. You can't even count how many belong to the Lord. Don't be unbelieving. I know it's distressing to look into the world. But look into the world with the hope that Jesus sets before us in the Scriptures in terms of his salvation. Jesus came to do what? Save the world, not to condemn the world. Do you remember that Scripture? Jesus is the Savior of the world. Do you believe that Scripture? No matter what we see, we don't live by sight, we live by faith. Faith in the promises of God. Now, I know that there are those who seal their faith with their blood. The Scriptures speak to us of the martyrs, even the martyrs under the throne of the altar in heaven, crying out for the name of God to be avenged. And God will bring that to pass in His way and according to His will. The world in which we live will not be destroyed by human will. Jesus has redeemed the world, and that world will be changed in His order and according to His purpose and His time and His way. And even as was prayed this morning, Elder Brown reminded us in the prayer that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Beyond what you can see, we live by faith, not by sight. And so there are innumerable children of God by faith in this world and in heaven. And for that, we need to take strong consolation and hope, and that we're a part of that great company of the redeemed. That I mentioned already about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, that the people that are named here can be traced through to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how significant and important that is, that God preserved that line, that God revealed to us His main focus of redemption and salvation leading from Adam to Jesus Christ. And we read that there, of course, was Adam and Eve whom God created. Last week we talked about Abel and Cain and how they were removed. Abel was murdered. Cain's line didn't survive the flood. The gift to Adam and Eve after the death of Abel was Seth, whom I believe she and Adam expected to be the immediate Savior. But he was in the line from whom came Enoch and then Noah. And with Noah, the world was purged by a flood. As I told you, it was a universal flood. I believe that from the theology of Scripture, it was necessary. Only Noah's family survived. And from Noah's three sons and their wives came the progenitors of the human race, from Seth and from Japheth and from Ham. And from Shem came, Shem. From Shem came Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, and then Jacob and the 12 sons and tribes of Judah, of the patriarchs, and then Judah, from whom came David, and then from David on down until we come to Joseph and Mary. Both Joseph and Mary were of the same tribe and lineage of David, of Judah. And of course, Joseph, for the legal recognition that Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Mary, for the biological connection. They had a true human nature. And the one and unique Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So as we're preaching about these people, this morning talking about Noah and Abraham and Sarah, last week talking about Abel and others as we'll get on in this chapter 11, here's what I have to ask you. Do you think it matters if these people are real or if they're just turned into legends and myths? If we make this out to be legends and myths, we have no salvation. The scriptures reveal this to us as sacred history. It doesn't tell us about all history, but it tells us about God's focus in bringing the Savior into the world and the necessity of our recognizing this biblical account as being true and faithful in reference to the promises of God. We must believe what God has revealed. It matters if you believe God is the Creator. It matters if you believe in the universal flood. It matters if you believe that Isaac was born as a son of promise and was symbolized to us as the true son of promise who was to come, the God-man Jesus Christ, having not a human father but having a human mother and being the one and unique only God-man. It matters in reference to the original sin. And it matters in reference to the salvation of the world. And so to make out myths and legends of these biblical people is to deny the faith. I get irate. Even among conservative scholars, there are those who want to say, well, it doesn't really matter if Job is a real man. What matters is the message. No, it matters. It matters to us that Scripture presents him as one who identifies to us that God is faithful, even through suffering, and that God's will and purpose is greater than our understanding. And that God is not bound to deal with us according to our way of fairness and what we think is fair. And so I say, yeah, it matters. You can pontificate, you can be in your ivory towers of academia, but the reality is the Scriptures present these people to us as real, who live real lives of real faith, and as examples to us that we too are to have faith in the promises of God and trust His providence to live not by sight, but by faith. In verse 13, the writer tells us about these old covenant believers, that they died in faith, not living until the time of the new covenant, but they died in faith. Now, I think there's a parallel there as well. When we pray and when we desire the coming of the Lord Jesus, we submit that to the will and to the purpose of God. Many have, in this congregation, I think about it often. Many have died in faith. Many of our brothers and sisters who were long with us, who filled these chairs and who were like us week in and week out here to worship the Lord and were dear to us. We ate together. We prayed together. We worshiped together over the years. And they died in faith, not having seen the coming of the Lord Jesus, but believing it could happen any time. Like the Old Testament believers. So that's the acknowledgement here. Listen to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And I do believe that that's a challenge to us as well, to remember that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Though the new covenant has come in with greater force and fulfillment, though we see more clearly, and maybe even we see the promises of God and the salvation of God and the heaven of God even more clearly than the old covenant believers did, we still live by faith. And our faith vision is like seeing something afar off. The descriptions that are given to us of heaven. The promises that Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And we hear all those descriptions that are given to us, and we're to live by faith. Faith knowing that our faith might outlive our lives. We may die in faith. And that's my prayer. As I seek to pastor and shepherd, and over the years, the congregation of this group of believers, knowing that many of us will die in faith, waiting on the promises of God as we await the promised fulfillment of Jesus' return. But like them, we are to welcome and to confess the ultimate fulfillment of this inheritance without doubting. They looked at it as something afar off, but they were assured of it. And then in verses 14 through 16, there's an obvious contrast that is made here to remind them and to remind us not to turn back. Don't turn away from the gospel. Don't turn back. Listen to verses 14 through 16. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So again, the obvious contrast here is a reminder not to turn back. The writer of the Hebrews is admonishing these believers, these who are raised in Judaism, who have embraced Jesus and the gospel through persecution or through other temptations. They were being wooed back into Judaism, wooed back to turn away from the gospel or to somehow amplify the gospel, to include Old Covenant Judaism. And the writer of the Hebrews is writing earnestly and directly and admonishing them not to turn back. He says, look, Noah and Abraham and Sarah, they could have all turned back if they had had a mind to. What do you think he was thinking about? Do you remember those who said, why did we come out here in the wilderness? We don't have anything to eat. When we were back in Egypt, we had everything we wanted. Which isn't true, but that's the way they wanted to remember it. They were wanting to turn back. They were dissatisfied. Over and over again, we have in Scripture those who turn back. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? She turned back to the idolatrous and wicked city and turned into a pillar of salt. She was destroyed. And we don't know if God intervened and, you know, turned her into a pillar of salt, or if her turning back to the city brought her within the realm where she was covered over with the judgment that God was bringing upon them. And maybe she was smothered in some kind of fallout. I don't know. I mean, Scripture doesn't make it clear there other than God warned them not to turn back. And everywhere in Scripture where people turned back, they turned back to their own destruction. Some people think, well, you know, why are we preaching like this? We believe in the perseverance of the saints, because the perseverance of the saints comes with the warnings of Scripture. Part of the perseverance of the saints is that you hear the warnings of Scripture. You don't turn back because you heed the warnings of God. It's my place to warn you. Don't turn away from the gospel. Don't turn to these glib mega churches that say God wants you to have everything you want. If you just put the picture of the home you want, of the car you want, or the vacation you want on your refrigerator, and you pray to that every day, God's going to bring that to you. Beloved, that's idolatry. That's not living by faith. That's idolatry. And everywhere around us, we're hearing that kind of false teaching and that kind of false preaching. That's why I said about those people who led in prayer, those people who declared Scripture, even at the inauguration, many of them are false teachers. Just because they use Bible words doesn't mean they believe what the Bible says. We have to be discerning. And while I think God talk is better than anti-God talk, I think to be undiscerning and foolish is to invite trouble into your life, to be confused, to be led astray. Don't be led astray. Hear what the Word of God says. Don't turn back. Don't choose selfishness and worldly satisfaction over the promise of the gospel and waiting on the providence of God and the true city that is not on earth but is in heaven. Beloved, your fulfillment will not be found here on earth. Your fulfillment is in heaven. That's what is presented to us about Noah and Abraham and Sarah. They believed in a city whose builder and foundations were made by God. And here's the thing that I think is so wonderful when you keep the context of Hebrews chapter 11 here. God who created the world, what do you think he's creating for you to enjoy in heaven? I have a kind of a It's not a quip. It's really very sincere, but kind of a way of responding to things that I enjoy here on earth. Like if somebody says, well, you think there's going to be hunting in heaven? You think there's going to be fishing in heaven? You think there are going to be mountain streams in heaven? And you know my standard answer to that is, it's going to be better. I don't need to go hunting in heaven because whatever's in heaven is going to be better. I don't need to go fishing in heaven because whatever's in heaven is going to be better. And I know sometimes this comes up to us about our marriages and our families. And say, well, Jesus said there's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. And this is my answer to that. Whatever is in heaven is better. Look, if God gives us something wonderful here on earth, do you think he's stingy? Do you think God's going to take away and make heaven some kind of stingy place? Like, wow, I wish I hadn't even come here. No hunting or fishing. How silly. How foolish. No. This is the whole point about living by faith in the promises of God and his providence for what is better. Heaven is better. And we need to set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. And I know that there are many false teachers who are telling you to seek satisfaction and to seek your identity and to seek your wealth in things on this earth. And the Bible over and over and over and over again says, no, that is not so. It is in heaven that you'll find your reward. It's in heaven that you'll find the fulfillment of your salvation. It's in the city of God that is your destiny. That's where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. You say, but Pastor, it's so hard. I'm so tired of having to work these hours and work two jobs and trying to provide. I don't know how I'm going to be able to take care of people in my family. Every time I turn around, something breaks down. It's constantly a pressure. I know. That's why Scripture says that we live by faith and we must continue faithful to God and that he's not promising us an easy life. Don't look with envy upon your neighbor. Look to God to supply and to keep you and to know that you have a place in heaven. That's the message that Scripture is giving us. That's the living by faith in the promises of God that's presented to us in this passage in Hebrews. So we're to know the content of faith so that we can distinguish false from true faith. We're to be disposed toward God in favor, knowing that he is our heavenly Father. He will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Doesn't mean he will give us all the material blessings of an easy life, but that he will see us through the hard times. He has an intent in proving our faith. And that we have the practice of honoring God by doing the things that he tells us pleases him. He tells us it's pleasing to him that we worship him together publicly. He tells us it's pleasing to him that we lift our voices in praise and acknowledge, even when we're hurting, even when our bodies hurt, even when we're filled with doubts, even when we don't know how we're going to get to work tomorrow because our car broke down. Even when those things happen to us, we come together, we acknowledge that God will provide, that God and his love for us is more important than anything in this world. And we practice that in terms of living out the faith and the promises of God. And God tells us as he concludes with verse 16, he is not ashamed to be called our God, and he has prepared for us a city. Can you take that to heart this morning? God is not ashamed to be called your God. You see, I'm often ashamed of myself. I'm not ashamed of God, but I'm ashamed of me. But God says, I'm not ashamed of you. Even though you struggle, even though you fail, even though you sin, and I forgive you over and over. Even though you, like a child, run back to me, crying and weeping and saying, I should have listened, it hurt. And the father says, I told you it was going to hurt, but you didn't listen to me. But he says, I am not ashamed to be called your God. Now, where are you going to hear that in the world? I have seen and read scurrilous, vile things. Little 10-year-old boy in the presidential family being scorned and mocked. That's vile. But you know what God says? I'm not ashamed to be called your Father in heaven. And that's where we live in faith in the providence and promises of God. And that's what we're called to. And we'll continue on in this Hebrews 11 because I believe we need to hear God's call that we live by faith. our concluding hymn.